We thank our brother for that message and song to our hearts this evening. And may I say how delighted I am to be back here amongst you so soon in the city of Greenville and also in our church here, Faith Free Presbyterian Church. It's a joy to be with you. However, it's not so much a joy to be in your pulpit, and much and all as we enjoy your pastor, we can see that he hasn't changed any. You American people haven't made much change in him. And I hope that he's not making too much of a bad change on you people. But it's a joy to have fellowship with Alan and Joan. We have enjoyed their friendship and companionship for many, many years. I think we go back now over 20 years when Reverend Kearns first came to Dunmurry to be our pastor. And at that particular time, we were just stepping out into the Lord's work. Since then, he's been a stalwart to us and a means of great encouragement to us in the Lord's work. And may I just assure you of our prayers for you and in the work here. Now, as has been said, the Lord willing, we are very reluctantly leaving the United States of America to return to Brazil in the near future. That is what we're aiming for. We've already applied for our visas, which we did have. We had permanent resident visas for Brazil for many years. We lost those when we came out of Brazil and stayed out of the country for more than 2 years, and now are making application to return. We have two very good reasons why we should get an application, and that is that both of our daughters are Brazilians. And of course, we hope that that will be able to acquire for us the needed visa to return to that particular work. And so I ask you please to remember us in prayer. It's an unsettling time again for us as a family. And I ask you also please to remember the work up there in Newtown Square. I think above it all, as we remembered here this morning, it is the Lord's work. And although circumstances may change and personalities may come and go, thank God the promise still stands. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now I want you to open your Bible at John chapter 3 and verse 16. And may I say that as I go to read, I must make an apology before anyone notices it. And that is that I read with only one lens in my glasses here. One of our daughters set on it. I'll not say which one set on it, but we've got a big daughter and a little daughter. And one of the daughters sat on my glasses and broke the lens. But it reminds me of many, many years ago in a little town called Canutama in Brazil. A colleague of ours, Dr. Bill Woods, had brought out to Brazil a large bag of glasses. And the lenses in the glasses were all of varying strengths, and some had no glasses in them at all. They were just the frames. However, in the Amazon jungle, it is a sign of education if you can wear glasses. If you wear a pair of glasses, they're likely to call you doctor, and that is not an exaggeration in the interior. And I remember one night, Bill was giving out these glasses to one man, and he tried one pair on. The man said no, he couldn't see with those. And finally he got down to this pair, and he tried them on, and he said he could see perfectly with them. Whereupon Bill took his two fingers and put them right through the lens of the glass, just to show that there was no glass in them. The man only wanted to free him. Well, I thought to myself, if a pair of glasses is the mark of a wise man, then I'm only half wise tonight by only having one lens in my glass. But come to think of it, I'm only half wise for coming here to preach, because just this time last year, Reverend Kearns was with us and reminded us that he was on vacation, and preachers on vacation don't preach. But of course, I'm returning at this particular time from 2 weeks in Florida, and may I say, came into your midst unprepared for preaching. But it's always a joy to witness and testify for the Savior. John chapter 3, please, and we are going to read it verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already,
because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is a condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought of God. And amen, God will bless to us this reading from his sacred word. Let's just engage our hearts in a moment of prayer before the Lord. Our Father in heaven, how we thank thee for thy sacred word. Thou art able this evening to shed light into darkened hearts. We ask of thee that even now in this meeting, thou wilt be working. And we ask of thee that beyond the voice of the preacher, the voice of the Holy Spirit who is present amongst us may be heard and his presence felt. So grant now, Lord, that the words of our lips and the meditations of our hearts may be acceptable in thy sight. O God, our strength and our Redeemer, for Jesus Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. May I say that our message this evening is most certainly an alternative to the profundity of the message that you did hear this morning in the service. And may I also say it is a departure from the conventional way of preaching and a departure from the usual laws of homiletics. What I want to do is to indulge in a little bit of reminiscing into the past. I want to transport you in your imagination this evening down into the Amazon jungles, where we had the joy and pleasure of serving the Lord for many, many years, and where, in the will of God, we have set our hearts to soon return to that particular region. Audrey and I, soon after our marriage, went to Brazil in April 1965. On arrival in that country, the first task at hand was to learn the Portuguese language. I soon learned that I needed that, because the first few days in Brazil, I needed a haircut. I had been 5 weeks at sea, and of course, having my hair even this particular length at that time was most unconventional. And so when I went into the barber shop, I couldn't speak to the barber there in Brazil, but I just showed him my head. I did this to him, and he knew it was my hair that I wanted seen to. And so it was, he showed me the chair, I sat down as instructed, and he began to cut. Well, looking in the mirror, he cut, and 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 he cut. And so this went on until, you know, I could see the skin around the side of my head, and now he was working on the top. And I thought, how do you ever tell the barber to stop cutting? And then I remember having seen at the traffic lights on the red sign the word para. And I thought, you know, red must mean stop. So I said to him, para, senor, para. And he looked at me, and just within, that's when he began to cut. He cut more right over the top, until I was left with something that was shorter than an American crew cut. Before I ever returned to the barber again, one of the first phrases I ever had to learn in Portuguese was how to tell the barber to stop. You don't say stop, you say arrived. Well, what the word stop that I had used, para, is very similar to the word apara, which means take a little more off. And of course, that's what the barber thought I was saying, and so he proceeded to do. However, on acquiring the Portuguese language after some months of studying, of trial and error, and preaching in the interior, the Lord called us to much of the interior work. For several years, we served the Lord in some very isolated towns on the banks of the tributaries of the Amazon River, namely the little town of Canutama. Canutama, which has an immediate population of 1,500 people, another 20,000 people scattered out into the surrounding forests. Most of those people would be nut gatherers and rubber cutters as they live deep in the jungle. Part of the work that one would be involved in down there would not only be planting the church in the particular town and seeing that church established, but reaching out into the surrounding jungles, into these rubber plantations to reach these people for the Savior. The Lord blessed in many of those works in those interior towns. I think not only of Canutama, but I think of the town of Tarawaká. In Tarawaká in 1968,
Audrey and I went to visit two of our new colleagues who had just arrived there, a young doctor and his wife, who had set up a medical post in the town, but because they were still engaged in language study, they didn't feel they could start meetings. Tarawaka was a town which I think had a population of some 6 or 7,000 people, an immediate population, another 23,000 to 25,000 people scattered into the forest. Two Roman Catholic priests dominated the authorities in that town. They ran the town. Never before had Protestant missionaries, evangelical, fundamental missionaries, ever gone into the town of Tarawaka. However, the Lord in his providence allowed two new missionaries to go in who would treat the people just in the little medical post. By the means of medicine, they were soon to win their way into the hearts and into the many of the homes of those people. So that 6 months later, when Audrey and I arrived, we were able to go out into the open air, and the first meetings in Tarawaka were open air meetings for the children along the side of the river. I remember them well because some days we would have 100, 150 children who would gather around the banks of that muddy river, the river Tarawaka, and there we would teach them some of the choruses and some of the hymns that we would know. Of course, where children gather in a crowd, adults soon got interested. Some people left their homes and others left their businesses, and they came out and stood around just to listen to what the missionaries had to say. It's a long story, but God blessed that work in a tremendous way. Indeed, I remember tonight that I've had the joy of pointing to the Lord many of those onlookers who came from those homes and businesses to stand and watch the children's meetings. It has been my joy to kneel down beside some people who had spat upon us in those first days. Some people who had opposed us in stone throwing and in criticism against the work, to see them one to Jesus Christ. Our little church there in Tarawaka, which started out, as you started out here, as a house. Our house was built up in stilts. We lowered it somewhat and then we enlarged it. We enlarged it four times until we couldn't do it anymore. Finally, in 1972, with some of the Brazilians, we pulled it down and we rebuilt the church. Until today, it will accommodate some 400 people. Tonight in Tarawaka, I know that that church is packed. It has been packed now for many years. When I'm there, I look down in the congregation and I see there people who were murderers. Their lives have been changed by the power of God. Where once they lived in a prison, now they live at home with their family. God has changed not only their lives, but their whole family life. And thank God they're in the work of God. I remember that over at the side of our church, there are about four homes. And in all of those homes, people came to Christ. Those were people who wouldn't attend our services. They wouldn't come into the church on a Sunday evening or a Sunday morning. But you see, we have windows in our church down there, but we don't have glass. Our temperature is always up around 105. The humidity is very high. It's always around 90 to 95% in the Amazon basin. And of course, the atmosphere is very hot. So these windows were there to let the air in. You see, one of the things that you will notice if you ever go to Brazil, and I hope you do come to Brazil to visit on some occasion, is that many of our Brazilian believers and many of the Brazilians who attend our meetings, when they clear their throat, they don't put it in their handkerchief, they just get rid of it out the window. And I came to understand that that is why they don't have any glass in the windows. I had one preacher friend who was in the pulpit one day, and the pastor turned to him and he said, "I think we'll start the service now." And just with that, he pushed this friend of mine aside and from the pulpit, cleared his throat, spat out the window, and got up and announced the first hymn. And of course, no one ever thought anything of it. However, four of these homes down the side of the church, they, because of our loud Irish voices, you've noted how us Irish people shout a lot, well, they were able to hear us in their homes. And some of those people, right in their homes, came to a personal saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And until this day, they live at the side of the church, and they are faithful members of our church. God has richly blessed them. However, I said that I wanted to transport you there. And that is where I want to depart from, that little town of Tarawaka. Now, to get you there, you've got to understand that we are 2,800 miles up the Amazon River. That's a long way. Not only so, in this little Roman Catholic town where now we've established a church and we've seen many people saved, there have been coming to us continually invitations to take the gospel to those who live on the sides of the river and some who live deep into the jungles.
However, one is bogged down a lot in the work of, because one is not only pastor of the church down there, we were physically building a new church. We were teaching English, believe it or not, at the local high school. One was also the local dentist for the town. And when Dr. Geddes was in furlough, well, we had to run the little hospital. When I say hospital, please don't get any misconceptions of our hospital down there. We have some nurses in our hospital who can barely count. I remember one of them, Mary Spain is the best name or translation of her name. I remember when she came to our hospital first, we tried to get her to count the pulse. Well, if you've ever had a nurse who can't count, counting pulse goes something like this. She'll get the pulse, after 5 minutes she'll find it, and then she'll start counting. 1, 2, 3, 4. Quickly, what comes after 4? Okay. And by that time, and of course that's how some of them, that same Mary Spain in our hospital, it was the law of our hospital there that when you brought a patient in, that the first thing, they had to have a bath, they had to have a shower. And I remember on one occasion, one man arrived into the hospital. He had been shot just behind the thigh here. The shotgun had severed, the shrapnel had severed the sciatic nerve. And that, of course, left his leg paralyzed. His knee was bent up. They had taken that man and hidden him into the jungle for 3 months. During that time, because of superstition, they wouldn't bathe him. They wouldn't wash him. They wouldn't take him out of doors. They put him in a dark room and they kept him there for 3 solid months. When they saw that it wasn't helping any, they then brought him to the hospital. Well, you can imagine how dirty the man was and how foul-smelling the man was. And so Mary Spain thought, he needs a bath. Well, she put him in the middle of the ward and she began to wash him. Soap and water wouldn't take the dirt off. And so she thought there was another way. She went up to the kitchen and she borrowed a few pads of steel wool. And she steel wooled the man from head to foot. It cleaned him, but he just about needed a skin graft from head to foot when Mary Spain had. So if ever you do come to Brazil, and I hope you do, please plan never to get sick down there, or Mary Spain will be set upon you. However, as I say, having been involved in the hospital work, in the school work, in the church work, in building, etc., invitations were coming to take the gospel to those who lived in the regions beyond. And so it was that we had one of the members of our church who owned a little boat, a boat that perhaps would be a little longer than the platform we're on here this evening. Say the breadth, the depth of the pulpit this way, that would be the boat in breadth. And so it was that we would get that boat ready for our journey deep into the Amazon jungles, along these tributaries, taking the gospel. Now you've got to remember that as you come with me on this particular journey, that you are taking with you all your supplies for 1 month. There will be no supermarkets. There will be no Winn-Dixies or Bylows or anything else where you can buy your goods. And so everything that you're going to need for 1 month, at least 1 month, you'll put on board that boat. Now we try to vary our diet. We take beans and rice with us because at lunchtime we eat beans and rice. And then at dinner time we eat rice and beans. And that sort of way mixes it up a little bit every day. And we also take with us a few tins of crackers, cream crackers, or these wafers as you know them, and we will have with us some tins of meat, and that will do sort of weigh our rations. People along the side of the river will give us turtle, they'll give us fish, they'll give us alligator tail and other things that we'll be eating on the journey, but just in case, we'll take a few tins of meat with us. However, besides that, we also have to take with us a lot of worm dope. A lot of the children are invested with worms down there. We take a lot of vitamin tablets, and also iron tablets. And then besides that, we'll take all the conventional medicine, the antibiotics and tetracyclines, etc., that we will administer to those particular people who are ill. Not forgetting, of course, a lot of our anti-malarial medicine that we'll need a lot of also. Plus, on board the boat, we have to put all our sleeping accommodation. You see, when you put all your food for a month, and all the fuel, incidentally, I forgot the fuel. We'll need 100 gallons of gasoline. And so we'll take 5-gallon tins. That will be 25-gallon tins on board. We'll have a few tins of kerosene because we'll use the kerosene to start our stove, an old stove at the front. We'll have a few tins of charcoal also that we'll use in the stove. When you get the fuel and the food and the medicines and the books and the literature on board, a platform about this size, remember, then there's little room to move about. Where do you sleep? Well, of course, we'll have our hammocks. We'll string our hammocks up from the ceiling of the boat, and that's where we'll sleep at night. And so it is, having boarded having put all the stuff on board the boat, we will now be setting sail. We are heading upriver. Now, missionaries have never been up the River Tarawaka before. We're heading for a place called Jordan. It is coming near to the time of the Feast of St. Sebastian. At this place called Jordan, the people will converge in that. They will come from day's journey. Some will walk through the forest. Some will come down river on homemade rafts. Others will borrow a ride on a dugout canoe. And so hundreds of people will converge in this particular place. And there also will be the priest. I remember when I was setting out on this first journey, we had a German priest who had just come to our town. He reminded me of Saul of Tarsus. He went round the homes of our believers trying to dissuade them, threatening them what he would do if they didn't forsake this new religion, as he called. However, when he heard that I was travelling upriver, he came to me one day, and in his broken Portuguese, he tried to speak to me and tell me that I shouldn't be going upriver. I said, why not? Well, he says, all of these people are Catholics. I said, that's exactly why I'm going. He says, but don't you know that we're the true Mother Church here? You haven't got our permission to go up there. I said, sir, we came into this town without your permission. We've come to preach the gospel, and thank God we've seen many people saved. Oh, but he says, your church is so small, ours is so big. I said, sir, when we came to this town, we didn't have any church. The Lord has blessed us and saved some people in this. Well, he says, I want you to know that I'll be going upriver and I'll be stopping you. And true to his word, that priest followed us upriver. Everywhere we went, preaching the gospel, he came to dissuade the people, to threaten the people. Some of the owners of these rubber centers put them off their land, told them to get away. And it's a long story of what happened, but I want you to continue the journey just with me at this particular time. As we set off up the River Tarawaka, I remember it is the month of January. The river is in flood. That means that there's a lot of dangers upriver for us. You see, as we will make our way upriver, because of the strong current coming down in the middle, we have to hug to this side, right to the bank of the river. Hugging to the bank of the river is a very dangerous thing because of the tall trees right at the river's edge. The water has been coming down. It has been eating into the clay bank of the river, undermining the tree. And sometimes we can hear the mighty crash of one of these tremendous Amazon trees falling into the river. I remember one day Audrey and the two children and some other colleagues, we were coming down river, and in the mercy of God, we were out in the center of the river when one of these trees fell, causing not only a great crash on the river, but a tremendous wave to go right across the river. And the Lord spurred us on that particular occasion. However, when we get upriver on one side, because of the bend of the river, we have to get across the river to shelter on the other side. Getting across the river is somewhat of an ordeal, because as we nose out into the middle of the river, it is just then that the current will catch the bow of the boat and turn the boat round and swing you down river. Maybe you'll hear the thump of some of these trees that are floating down and threatening to overturn your canoe or hit the bottom of the canoe. I've been on canoes that have gone down to the bottom, and we have had to swim for our lives at times in the middle of these rivers. I remember being one day with Dr. Bill Woods. You've met Dr. Bill Woods. And again, we were going out into the middle of the river just like that, when suddenly the current caught the boat, swept us down river. We were heading for these trees. And Bill says to me, get over the side and put your feet out. I got over the side of the front of the boat and put my foot out to try and save our lives. Just with that, I lost my shoes. I shouted back to Bill, Bill, I've lost my shoe. He was having trouble at the back, and he shouts back at me, that's nothing, I've lost my teeth. At that particular time, he lost his teeth in the ordeal. However, as we get across river, we again will hug the bank, and so it is as we take these great serpentine bends of these tributaries of the Amazon. What is the purpose in going to this particular region? Dotted along the side of these great tributaries are little houses that sometimes have no walls. They're all elevated houses. They're built on stilts because of the overflowing river that oftentimes will overflow the bank and flow underneath their houses. The houses are not only elevated, but they're covered with palm leaves. And as I say, oftentimes they have no walls at all. In those homes, there will be families. Now, I'm talking of real families. Families of 10, 12, 15 children in many of these homes in the midst of terrible poverty in the jungle. And as we're going past, you'll see the little children out at the side of the river. They'll be waving at us, waving. These children don't have any school to go to.
These children have never been instructed in the ABC, the primer that you people have had at school. And as you look upon them, you realize that here are people who live in abject poverty, people who live just to the earth, where the infantile mortality rate is something like 60%. Now, I have been to many homes where I've watched children writhe in pain as they slip out into eternity. It would break your heart on many occasions. However, our purpose as we pass by these houses is to take the gospel to these people who have never once heard it before. It is a tremendous responsibility that you feel within your heart to realize that God has ordained that you should be the first messenger ever to take the gospel to them. When I heard that Neil Armstrong stepped on the moon for the first time, I thought that back in the Amazon jungles, many times we have stepped in parts of the jungle and felt no man had ever stepped there. However, I want to tell you this. I feel that there has been no greater thrill that has come to me than to realize that God has ordained that you should be the first messenger of the gospel to the people who have never seen a Bible, who have never heard the gospel, who have never been in a meeting. What is it like? Well, I remember, well, at the end of the first day, this would be quite typical. At the end of the first day, we would see the sun would be setting in the western sky. The trees that have been a sort of barrier, not a barrier, but rather an avenue on either side of you going up river. Now those green trees have become an inkly black as they've been silhouetted against the sky. In the midst of those trees, from the darkness around the trees, you can see the orange flame of a light flickering. And you know that there must be some people there. We guess that we must be at the place that we've been aiming for, where I've told the people we're coming. Just when we get to the main port, which is only an old clay bank, we'll ram the boat in, we'll tie it up and change into suitable attire and make our way up the muddy bank. Sometimes it may be 20 feet up. And there we'll go to this line of palm leaf covered houses. All of them built up in stilts. Some of walls, some of half walls, some of no walls at all. You always go to the largest home because that's where the patron lives. He lives, he's a very poor man also, but he's the poor leader of a poor people in that area. You go, there are no doors to knock or bells to ring. You stand down on the ground and look up and clap your hands. He'll come out and he'll say, "Suba, senor, come up." You go up, of course there are no chairs for which he'll offer you hospitality. Generally he'll put out an old box or maybe a log and he'll ask you to sit down. He'll send his wife to make you a good drop of Brazilian coffee. And incidentally, my name being Maxwell, I have nothing to do with the coffee in Brazil. Let me tell you that. But he brings out this lovely Brazilian coffee, and so he'll sit and drink. He'll ask me all about the river journey, how many days it took me, and many hours. What were the bends like down river? How's the river for traveling on, etc.? I would ask him about his plants and the jungle life. And of course, people back there are just like people in this world, you know, in this civilized world in which we live, because they've got their own, they fish in the river. Their fish stories are just the same as yours. Indeed, it was a Brazilian who told me that the fish is the only creature that grows after it's dead. When you catch it, it's that size. When you tell your wife it's that size, and the next day it's got to be that size, because it always grows with the telling. The only thing a Brazilian never talk about the length of the fish, because the fish down there are very long. They talk about how thick the fish was. And so it gets thicker as the story goes every day. However, after the niceties of small talk, we would say, "Well, sir, we have come into the region. We would like to have a gospel meeting here." And so it is that he'll send a little boy out into the jungle to tell him that the missionaries are here. The missionaries are here. They're going to treat the sick. The pastor, that will be me, will be extracting teeth after the meeting. That's not after the meeting tonight, so no one need go home anyway. But down there, many times you would be extracting teeth after the meeting, or maybe very early the next morning. And so the little boy would scamper out into the jungle, and he would tell all the people of the surrounding houses, "At 7 o'clock tonight, you've got to be at the patron's house, for there's going to be a meeting." We would go back down to the boat, we'd have a time of prayer, we'd get our hurricane lamps all ready, we'd get our literature ready, we'd get our disc player ready, and so we'd take all of these things up to the home, put the lights in place, start playing some gospel records, put the literature out, and soon the people would start gathering in. Again, they don't come to church the way you come to church. Indeed, they're only coming to an old house. Old granny will come with an old rag around her shoulders, her pipe in her mouth, and she will come up the old, not a ladder, but just a log with a few chips cut out of it, and she will sit in the corner. The children will gather in with their bronze faces. They also will sit all around the room. The mothers and fathers will stand at the windows if there are walls, and they will stand around the room. Some will squat down in the middle of the floor. Now, when these people come in, they put the dogs out. I say they put the dogs out because every house over there has got three or four dogs that they use for hunting in the jungle. It's a most unusual setting to have a meeting in, I can tell you. Because as our meeting gets underway, you realize that they've put the dogs out, but no one ever said anything about the hogs underneath the house. You see, where you have the stilts and the floor is up about this height, then you can't waste that space underneath. So you maybe put three or four hogs in underneath there. Now, I'm a city boy. I came from the city of Belfast, and we never had hogs underneath our house before. Not only so, but I didn't know too much about hens and chickens and these sort of things, other than what I knew behind a knife and fork. However, in those, I got to know that if you want to hatch the chickens, you've got to let mother hens sit on the eggs undisturbed for some 18 days. I learned that down in Brazil. So how our Brazilian friends will do it is, they'll tie little boxes to the rafters, just along the rafter here, and in every box there's a hen sitting, and sitting on the eggs. And so when you're preaching and the boxes are just here at your head, you don't have many amens and hallelujahs, but you do have many clucks and clacks and snorts and smells and all these sort of things coming from our meeting. However, when it's time to start our meeting, all the people have gathered in. Again, it's different. We don't have a Dr. Gingrich to lead our meeting. We don't have an organ playing. Indeed, we don't have hymn books because most of these people can't read if you give them hymn books. They've never been in a gospel meeting before. They've never heard a hymn. So how do you open a gospel meeting in a place where people don't have hymn books, they can't sing, they've never been to a gospel meeting before? Well, I'm going to treat you. Here's what you do. You stand up and you say, now, we're getting underway, we're going to start our meeting, so I'm going to sing to you. Foi na cruz, onjum G.I.O.V. Meu pecado castigado em Jesus. Foi ali pela fé que meus olhos abri. E assim, so alegre na sua luz. And so you go on singing to these people. You'll sing three or four hymns. You'll teach them a chorus or so. And they love to sing, of course. And you'll teach them a chorus that has got good fundamental truth in it. And you'll try to impress it upon their heart. Having gone through a number of hymns and tried to teach them a hymn, and quite a lot of time has gone by, and they'll all think it's great. I mean, they all dig each other and they'll shout out, "Pastor, will you sing that again?" I mean, it's only down there that I'm popular for my singing, I can tell you. "Will you sing that again for us?" And so you, and maybe you'll sing, I mean, if you sing a verse in English, that'll really confuse you, confuse them. They think you've spoken very bad Portuguese if you try to do that. However, it comes time for the preaching of the gospel. As I look upon this people, sometimes 20, 30 people only, sometimes 100, 150 people gathered into one of these homes. I have been confronted with the question many times. This has been the challenge. God has permitted me to be their first messenger. But how does the first messenger present the gospel for the first time to a people who never before have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now let me tell you this. This portion of scripture that we've been reading together this evening, I know is a favorite, if not the most favorite portion of scripture in the whole of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I would tell them that I want to read to them from the scriptures, and so I would read it like this. Porque Deus amou ao mundo, de tal maneira que deu seu Filho unigênito, para que todo que nele crê não pereça, mas tenha vida eterna. I want to tell you something. Some of you have heard John 3:16 in Portuguese before many Brazilians have ever heard it. Because many of these people still live in the jungles. And they've still never heard that verse. Audrey and I preached in a place called Nova Entenda in 1967. How long ago is that? That's now, 14 years ago. No missionary has ever been back to that place. And that particular evening, six people accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. No missionary has ever been back. Now, may I say this? That as I get up to preach in that meeting, I'm looking down on the sea of faces, as I say, 20, 30, 100, 150 people.
and they've never heard the gospel before, let me say that our circumstances are entirely different. They're sitting on the floor, they're standing at the windows, maybe a little baby crying, but the noise doesn't put you off down there. But we have something else. We have all the mosquitoes flying about. You see, we have five little enemies that fly about and they all bite. Mosquitoes, Pium, Merowing, and Kaaba. These are four at least, and they all bite. And so when you're preaching down there, you preach something like this. Porque Deus amou ao mundo de tal maneira que deu seu filho unigênito para que todo que nele crê não pereça, mas... And that's not an exaggeration. I remember preaching in a little place called Kapping Hung one day, and I had sleeves down to my wrists as I have now, and rubber boots onto my knees, the collar up here, and swatting myself a whole time. The whole congregation. Ladies had hats pulled down till their ears were doubled over. They had pajama trousers on underneath their dresses, and everybody had a towel in their hand, men and women. And they sat like this, the whole meeting, and the preacher, and you can tell it's a very moving meeting down there, and most unconventional. However, in those circumstances, to these people who have never heard before, it has been my task, my joy, and the joy of many of our missionaries to bring the gospel to these people. How was it done? My friend, I know no better verse that is so profound and yet so simple as that verse that you love and know so well, John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You may say to me this evening, but why do you use John 3 and 16? Let me just leave with you why we leave John 3 and verse 16. And not only why we leave it, but how we would leave it too. Imagine that you are a congregation down there. You're sitting on the floor. You're amongst the hens and the hogs and all those surroundings of mosquitoes. You're attending the gospel meeting for the very first time. Remember, you've never heard it before. You've never been in a church meeting before. John 3 and 16, my friend, is a most instructive verse. Why? Listen. First of all, it begins where the Bible begins. It begins with God. That's the first thing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. May I say this to you, that for those people who live in the jungles of Brazil, there are not many atheists amongst them. There are not many people who have lived in the majestic jungles of the Amazon River to see all the handiwork of God's creation, but that they believe that behind this creation there has got to be a creator. Who is it that made all this beauty? As one stands out under the canopy of the skies of the Southern Cross on a brilliant tropical night, you lift your eyes into the heavens and you see the constellations spread right across the blackness of the heavens as the Milky Way stretches from one end to the other. You realize, who did all these things, my friend? It is the God of the Bible. We tried to tell them of the height of the mountains. They have never seen mountains before. We've tried to tell them of the vastness of the oceans. We've tried to tell them of the green fields and the beautiful plains and of our own country and of United States of America. Who is it that made all these things? It is God. It is God. As I look down into these people, I try to remind them how they themselves are fearfully and wonderfully made. Who gave to them all their faculties? Who gave to them the mind with which they think, the heart with which they love? Who gave to them the soul with which they feel? Who is it, my friend, that gave to them that God consciousness, that eternal consciousness? It is the God of heaven. That's who it is. And my friend, may I say that the message that we would bring to the people in the Amazon jungle tonight is equally applicable to people here in the United States of America tonight. Psalm 14 verse 1 reminds us that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It would only be a fool, my friend, who would close his eyes and try to negate that there ever was a God. He is not only foolish for doing it, but as a fool he would do it. In his very heart, he says, there is no God. I don't have my watch on here this evening. But if I was to bring my Seiko watch and take the springs apart, and let me say that by accident I've done that several times on a few clocks and bits and pieces,
I remember one day in Kanotama, I thought I would fix our alarm clock. I took the screws of the back of it and looked at the works and unscrewed one thing. The next thing, I was surrounded with screws and springs and pins all around the room. I thought to myself, if I was to reason as a fool reasoneth, I would take the springs and the screws and the pins, shake them all together, throw them up into the air, and suddenly they would come down. And by accident, I would have my clock back perfectly. My friend, I want to tell you this, that in a world of beauty, in a world of order, in a world that displays all the majesty and power of God, it reminds us that the Bible begins with God. And it reminds us of the truth of Hebrews chapter 12, that if you would come to God tonight, you've got to believe that He is. That's the first step. John 3 and 16 is precious to me as I preach the gospel to these people, because we begin with God. Is there a fool here amongst us tonight who would try to deny the existence of the God of heaven? My friend, I want to say this, that you do it to the peril of your soul. But then as we talk to them and we take time and we would ask them questions and they would answer back very readily. We would speak to them about the God of creation, but we remind them that this great God who created all these things and is the creator of them their very selves. Listen, John 3:16 reminds us that God loved. He is a God of love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We don't take time to remind them of it, but this Bible reminds us that God the Father loved God the Son. And the Spirit that communed the love one to another is the Spirit of love. For God is love and love is of God. But listen. I remember that in our congregation there are people who have felt hard done by life. They find, and they will tell you sometimes in their language, fate has been cruel to them. I have sat beside people who have lost their fingers and their toes because of leprosy. I remember one day in a little place, Jadi Baru, just south of Kanotama on the River Purus, sitting beside a man who was an outcast of society. His neighbors wouldn't go near his home. He lived isolated, away from the little community in the midst of the jungle. John was his name. I can see him yet. His face was bloated. His eyebrows had gone. His ears were puffed up. And his fingers, as I looked at the scarred stump of hands and looked down at his toes that were all, his feet rather, that were swollen up. John had no toes left. He had only stumps of fingers. And his body was bloated with a lack of vitamins and iron and because of a lack of medicines. And he said to me, Victor, nobody cares for me. Nobody cares for me. I said, John, I've come here today to sit at your side to tell you that not only do I care, but there's a God in heaven that cares. I have sat at the side, my friend, of people who have committed some of the most heinous sins and crimes that you could ever imagine. And they feel that because of their own depravity and the corruptness of their own heart and their record of crime, that the God of heaven couldn't love them. I thank God that I can sit down and tell you that the God that we speak about, who is a God of creation, is a God of love. In our midst this evening, I don't think we have anyone who is guilty of leprosy, or rather, who is a victim of leprosy. I don't know if we have anyone who has been guilty of some heinous crimes, but I don't care if you're a down and out or an up and out. I want to say this evening, that the God of whom we speak is a God of love. He's a God of love. Listen to what the apostle says, that God commended His love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now to these people, as we speak of this God, who is a God of creation, He is also the God of love. They will say, who does He love? You see, these people have been orientated as Roman Catholics. They were born Roman Catholics. A priest came by maybe 5 years after they were born, put a little drop of water in their head and told them they were ready for heaven because they were baptized into the Mother Church. And that's all they've known about their particular religion. And so they will say, well, we can understand that God loves the saints. Or we can understand that God loves the angels. We can understand that God loves the righteous. But listen to what the Bible says. For God so loved the world. Now I'm not going to take time in our meeting to borrow from our friend Mr. Owen to dissect for you and explain to you all the words in the Bible that remind us of world. But may I say to these people in their simplicity, I thank God that I have the joy of telling them that in spite of their circumstances, God includes them. The God of whom we speak tonight, my friend, is a God who doesn't make any difference in colors as concerns redemption. I do believe that God has set barriers amongst men, but when it comes to God's purposes in redemption, I thank God that to my friends down there in the Amazon jungle, I can tell them that God included them. I thank God that as I sit down to them, I can remind them that God has loved sinners, sinners of all ages, sinners of all classes, of all languages. They tend to think down there that we're Americans, but they're excused for thinking that at times. As I would sit down and talk with them, I tried to tell them that God doesn't only love the Americans. You've got to understand that some of these people down in the Amazon jungle, they think that God only loves a foreigner, because the only missionaries they ever see, the only preachers they ever see, are foreigners. So they think that God only loves the Americans, or God only loves the British, or God only loves the person who comes from the southern states of Brazil, the Paulista, as they will call it. No, listen, God loves a poor man in the jungle. God loves you, in spite of your sin. My friend, let me ask you tonight, is there one person in this meeting? And oh, they're so conscious of their own sin. And they feel so much under their own circumstances tonight. They can't really accept this, that God loves them. Ah, well, let me tell you what this verse tells us. God loved the world. Listen. God so loved the world that he gave. My friend, that brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It gives us time to go to Calvary's cross. We give to them as they have plenty of time, as they will sit there in the midst of their circumstances. We will start to tell them of our Savior who came to Bethlehem. We remember that not only did he come, but he was sent. Why was he sent? Because God loved us. We remember that he was born without sin, because he had no sin. And even during his earthly life, although he lived in the midst of sinners, he was unlike you and me in that he did no sin. He was separate from sinners. Our Lord Jesus was absolutely, totally pure. He was God and he was man. But my friend, he was never touched with sin. But listen, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That giving and that sending not only involved Christ coming to Bethlehem and walking sinless amongst men, but it takes us to Calvary's cross. And as we try to paint for them all that Calvary means, we see there upon that cross the one who knew no sin, who did no sin, who was sent from the Father. And this is the purpose for which he was sent, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Where did Jesus Christ destroy the works of the devil? My friend, by the shedding of his precious blood upon the cross of Calvary. See now his pierced hands. Look upon the head that has been crowned with thorns. Look into the face where the soldier spat and plucked the hair from off his face. See the side that has been riven through with a Roman spear. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Down there, of course, these people are very simple. I tried to remind them, what did Christ do for me? Christ did this for me. Here am I. Listen, I'm a sinner. I readily admit, I confess before God tonight that I'm a sinner. I remember the Bible tells me that the wages of sin is death. The Bible tells me it is appointed unto man once to die, after death comes the judgment. The Bible tells me that if I believe not on the Son of God, listen, I am condemned already. Sinner, under God's judgment, facing damnation and hell. Here is Jesus Christ, pure, spotless Son of God. I would pile up the books in one hand for these people to see. Here is Jesus Christ, spotless, pure, the Son of God. He was sent by God the Father. He went to Calvary's cross. Listen, he went to Calvary to die in my room and in my place. What did Jesus Christ do for me? My friend, listen. He took my sin, my judgment. He took God's punishment for me, that I might be saved.
Says the Apostle Peter these words, He, His own self, bare our sins on His own body on the tree.
My friend, tonight I stand forgiven because Christ died for my sin.
I stand tonight before God absolutely forgiven, justified before God. Why? Because Christ died for my sin.
I can tell you tonight that Jesus Christ came to pay a debt He didn't owe.
I owed a debt I couldn't pay.
Christ paid my debt. I stand justified before God, accepted in the Beloved. God the Father has satisfied His own justice in punishing Jesus Christ for my sin. God so loved me that He gave Jesus Christ to the cross of Calvary. Listen, why?
That whosoever,
that means anybody here,
that whosoever believeth on Him.
Now, to our Amazon friends, they will think that you have to read to become a Christian.
You can't become a Christian, they think, if you don't read the Bible, and I can't read, so there's no good me becoming a Christian.
We remember that the word down there to believe is the word creer. The verb to read is the word lair.
And so I tried to tell them, it's not to him that lairs, but to him that creers. He that believes is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already.
My friend, let me ask you a question tonight. Where do you stand before God?
Let me ask you a question tonight. In the light of what Jesus Christ has done for sinners at the place called Calvary, where do you stand in the light of Calvary's cross this evening? Calvary, my friend, stands for the emancipation and salvation of your soul, or Calvary stands to the damnation of your soul in hell.
Says the Apostle Paul that the preaching of the gospel is a savor of life unto life to them that believe, and death unto death to them that believe not. Ah, listen, it is to him that believeth. Now I'll tell my friends, it's not to him that payeth. You see, I've worked in many of these towns in the Amazon where Roman Catholics will pay their last dollar, their last penny to the church, all in the hope of getting some sort of merit, some sort of favor with God. Why is it that the Roman Catholic Church, in the midst of poverty in the Amazon, are able to build beautiful cathedrals, beautiful edifices? Why? Because they've taken it from the poor who honestly believe that paying money to the priest will bring salvation to their children.
I remember visiting a home one day on a river journey, and the woman said to me, she said, I remember that a few years ago our little baby was very ill. There was no priest about, so we took the baby down to the river and we baptized the baby with a sprinkle of little water on its head. 2 years later, the priest came by. We told the priest that the baby was ill and how we'd taken it down to the riverside. We put water upon its head and we baptized it. He said, that's very good. That'll cost you $5.
She said, but sir, excuse me, I did.
Oh, he says, I know that you did it. But so that the church will ratify the baptism, you have to pay me $5.
The woman didn't pay $5. The child remains a pagan in the eyes of the Roman Catholic Church.
Well, you see, the orientation that's been put into these minds is this, that to him that pays, and to him that prays, and to him that will go to the Mass, and to him that will do this penance, he might be saved.
My friend this evening, listen, that whosoever believeth, that's the simplicity of the gospel tonight, my friend, that you have nothing extra to do. Christ did it all. You can't add to Calvary. Don't try to take away from Calvary. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And if I confess with my mouth and believe in my heart that God has raised Christ from the dead, the Bible says I shall be saved.
Listen. That whosoever believeth on Him should not perish,
but have everlasting life. Again, I remind our Roman Catholic friends there that it just mentions perish. An everlasting life.
John 3 and 16 is very instructive to these people because it only speaks of two places. There's no intermediate purgatory where they will go to. It is heaven or hell. If he that believeth hath everlasting life, then he that believeth not hath not everlasting life. If he that believeth hath everlasting life and goes to heaven, he that believeth not, my friend, What does the Bible say? He shall perish. That is perdition, that is hell, that is without Christ.
As I look upon my friends down there in the Amazon tonight, I'm reminded of this, that God doesn't look upon us as Protestant, Catholic, or separate us according to our denominations. God sees you and I this evening as those who are in Christ and out of Christ. Those who are believers and those who are unbelievers. Those who are saved on the road to heaven. Those who are unsaved and on the road to hell. But this Bible tells me this evening that the wrath of God abideth on those who believe not. Coming up through Georgia, across Florida and up through Georgia, on Thursday, Friday, we could see some of the great rainstorms way out there in the distance. As those heavy black clouds hung over one part of the countryside, showering down upon it, the heavy rains. I was reminded again of many times I've seen this in the Amazon. So it is, my friend, that to the unbeliever, God is angry with the wicked every day. God's wrath rests upon the ungodly and those who are out of Christ. Where do you stand before God this evening? Are you saved or unsaved? Are you a believer or a non-believer? In Centralia, Pennsylvania tonight, there are people who are living in fear of their lives. Underneath their city, their town in Pennsylvania, there is a fire that has been burning for, I think, well over a year now. A fire burning. Flames lick up around the town periodically. Little chimneys of smoke can be seen in many parts of the town. They're living in fear that one day the whole city will be consumed in fire. But few people give concern to the fact that out of Christ, unforgiven, unsaved, they're living under the wrath of God. Our time is gone, and I apologize for taking so much time. Thank you for your patience. But may I say this, that at the end of our meetings down there in the Amazon, many of these people have listened with rapt attention. It's their first time in hearing. I would make a simple appeal. I'll tell the people I'm going down to the little canoe at the side of the river. If there's anyone in this meeting tonight would like to accept Christ, be saved, forgiven, start for heaven, then please come down to the canoe and we'll talk it over. You know, I have been amazed as I've seen 3 and 4, 5, 6. I remember in one place there were only 13 people in the meeting. 11 of them came down to the canoe to accept Christ on hearing the gospel once. How many of us here accepted Christ on hearing the gospel the first time? I doubt if any. We have heard it many times over and over. My friend, there are some people in this meeting that have heard the gospel many, many times. They're still not saved, still in their sins, still on the road to hell. May God have mercy upon your soul. I finish by saying, I remember one night at Bacadaru on the River Perus, we had a meeting. People had gathered in the fashion I told you. We had a tremendous meeting. A few people got saved the next morning. I extracted some teeth. And we were packing up our belongings, just ready to leave on our canoe. When suddenly in the distance I could see a man coming down the river, paddling his canoe. Paddle first one side as he sat at the front of the canoe, then the next side. He was coming with tremendous speed for a man who's paddled. I thought to myself, I'll wait a minute because maybe he wants some medicine for a sick child. When he got near to the sandbar where we were tied up, he pulled in his canoe, docked it at the side, and come running down the sandbar. And he said, "Wait, wait, don't go away." I thought maybe it's some teeth he needs extracted. And then as he panted, he came near to us and he said, "Are you Senior Victor, the missionary?" I said, "Yes." He said, "I'd like to talk to you." And he sat down and he told me this story. He said, "Sir, 3 years ago, for the first time, I attended a meeting away in the jungle. One of your colleagues, Fred Orr, was preaching there. And as I sat and listened, he said, I knew in my heart that I should accept Jesus Christ. I should get saved." He says, "I didn't do it that night." He says, "The meeting passed. The missionary went away." He says, "For weeks after that, I couldn't sleep. I turned in my hammock one side. And then I said, oh God, give me one more chance. Oh God, just one more opportunity and I'll get saved." He says, "Sir, I've waited 3 years for that opportunity. I heard that you were here. I've come a day and a half's journey in this canoe because I want to get right with God." And there in the simplicity of a little canoe on the side of the River Purose, had the joy of leading that soul to Christ. He accepted Christ. His journey back home would take him 2 days, but he counted it worth it to get right with God. My friend tonight, what about you? First time hearing the gospel? Perhaps not. But why don't you make it this time to accept Christ? Let's pray. Our preaching this evening has most certainly been unconventional. But my friend, this evening, I want to say that the way of God's salvation is very plain. He that cometh, well, he's not only got to believe that God is, but that he has got to believe that he himself is a sinner before God. But thank God the Bible tells us if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's got to come calling upon God for mercy, the Bible tells us. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When a repentant sinner comes calling upon the name of the Lord, thank God no sinner is denied. Why don't you come this evening? Just in the quietness of your heart, just where you sit. Confess to God tonight that you're a sinner. Ask Christ to save you. I want every head bowed and every eye closed. And I wonder, are there some in this meeting, they're not saved tonight, but they want to go to heaven. And I'm asking them to do one thing. Would you please just look up this way? Look at me. You're not saved, but you know you need to get saved tonight. You want to start for heaven. You want to know your sins forgiven. You want to accept Christ as Savior. I'm asking you, please just look up at me, just at this time. Or if it helps you, just slip your hand into the air and take it down again. That doesn't save you, friend. Will indicate that tonight you're willing to accept Christ. Would you do it just now? Just where you sit. Just now. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the gospel that has been taken to those who live in the regions beyond. Lord, we pray that thou wilt remind us here that to whomsoever much is given, much also shall be required.